Well, let's see if we can get our ourselves focused on the book of Philemon. Open up to little book of Philemon. Our study this year we've been calling Tweets from Heaven. We're just about ready to finish up Philemon, and then we're going to go to 2 John and 3 John and then Jude. Little small books that pack a big punch. Good to see everyone here this morning. I had four little girls in my office this morning before I came in here. TKers. Barely 5 years old, but they figured out how to have three of them gang up against one of them. You say to yourself, gee, how does that happen? Come on, guys, it's in our DNA. Women are by nature very social, and sometimes that socialness isn't handled properly, and we need to, even at five, try to direct and guide and point in the right direction and talk about, you know, how it feels to be odd man out and how quickly that can happen and all of that sort of stuff. Well, our writer, Paul, in his letter to the church, specifically to Philemon, and then to the church that his son probably pastors, he hits a topic that has to do with friendship, but he takes it a level deeper. And for many women, we spend a lot of our time on multiple friendships. Nothing wrong with that. Very good thing. But Philemon and Paul, Paul refers to something that exists between the two of them that's at a deeper level than just a social friendship. Let's look at the book of Philemon. We'll start in about the verse 12 or so. He says, I'm sending him, and remember him as Onesimus, the slave who's ripped off Philemon, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to have kept him with me so that I could take your place, or so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. But I do not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do would not seem forced, but would be voluntary. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He's very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. So in verse 17, he says, so if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he's done you any wrong or owes you anything, you charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And one more thing, prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Now, in our culture, we use the little acronym BFF, Best Friends Forever. And it works for about 11-year-olds. But BFF is a trite phrase in comparison to what Paul's trying to suggest with the word partner. In a very real sense, that word partner comes from an important Greek word that has to do with holding things in common, to share in something at a deeper level, to be joint participants. In another place, he uses it in reference to people who travel together. Last night, I met with some friends. We're planning a river cruise next year. And we were laughing about how both of us had done some research, and we'd come together, and it was just identical. How about this? How about that? How about this one? How about this date? How about... Perfect. Click. Done. We're going to travel. When you travel with people, you're gonna koinonias. You're going to hold things in common. Now, that word that gets translated fellowship sometimes in our Bible is not just simple togetherness. Would you mind closing that door, my friend? It's not just a social gathering. It's not a meal shared. It's life shared. So the first person you should be thinking of in this whole entire lesson is your husband, because he is the primary relationship God has given you, for those that you have one, that is meant to be sharing life with you. Now, if you don't happen to have one, you're a single gal like me, then perhaps God has given you another relationship that will allow you to do life together. It's more than getting together for dinner. You should have lots of those kinds of friends, or lunch, or a brunch, or even a weekend away, or a girls' night out. Those are all good things, and we ought to have all those. But this, what he's talking about here under the banner of partnership, is a much deeper relationship. Now, when koinonia is used in our Bible, it's used three different ways. Sometimes it's used meaning to share something, the sharing of the Spirit, the fellowship of the Spirit, the sharing of the communion of blood in 1 Corinthians, or sharing in the mystery of Christ. It's also used as something that's collected. We, in common, collected something. This would be a koinonia. There's money in there, too. This would be a koinonia. We collected it. It was in common. You put some in, you put some in, you put some in. It was in common. It's going to go to pay for child care. It's a good thing. That's one, a second way the word is used. But the third way that this concept of partnership is used is translated either fellowship. Sometimes it's translated, it's the idea of actual intercourse. It's the sexual act. It's intimacy. So this isn't just a couple of girlfriends getting together and having brunch. This isn't your sorority getting together twice a year. This isn't the gal down the street that you're having coffee with. This is someone that God has allowed you to do life with. That there is a peeling back. There is a sharing at a different level. And he uses it in relationship to God. He uses it in relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then in this passage, he uses it, Paul to Philemon. He says there in that verse 17, if you count me therefore a partner, a common person of common interest, doing life together, if we have this intimate relationship, on the basis of that, accept back Onesimus. It's an active participation in somebody's life. If you have a friend that you have to say to yourself, oh, I haven't talked to her in a while, I should call her. That's not a partner. That's a friend. Nothing wrong with that. You know, oh, we haven't been together in about 6 months. Okay, great, it's a friend. It's not the partner he's talking about here. So first and foremost, those of you that are married, you should have your husband in mind here. And then beyond that, there may be someone else with which you have that kind of relationship. And if you have two, you are uniquely blessed. Uniquely blessed. Now, God wants us to have this kind of, I'm going to call it intimate, purposeful relationship for a very specific reason. Turn to John 17. It's not so we can do lunch. It's not so we can have someone to cry with us. It's not so we can be encouraged, that we, you know, someone can pat us on the back and encourage us to keep going. In John 17, he undergirds this concept of partnership, this biblical concept, this oneness, for a purpose. John 17, look at verse 11. I will remain in the world no longer, this is Jesus talking, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Spirit, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. Drop down to verse 21. He says, or verse 20, my prayer is not for them alone. These are the Christians that he's talking about. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. This isn't a friendship whose goal it is to encourage each other. Nothing wrong with that. This isn't a friendship whose goal it is to support one another. Nothing wrong with that. This is a partnership whose goal it is that because of the way they behave one to another, that there is an opportunity for the world to believe. That there is, when someone goes, oh man, have you seen their friend? Do you know what they're like? Do you know how she's invested in, whether it's husband and wife or perhaps a girlfriend, that someone might go, wow, that's kind of a picture of how God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, how we're supposed to be. Wow. When you're around them, something different. I have a friend, a husband and wife friend, that when I'm around them, I feel like I'm around two people who just slipped out of the throne room to give me a little bit of time. They kind of smell that way. They just crisp, clean, special. I know they weren't. Maybe they were cooking hamburgers out on the barbecue, but their relationship is such The way they treat each other, the way the respect is, the mutual commitment, the selflessness, the servantness, the you first. That whole relationship, when I'm around it, it's like, wow. So that's what it's supposed to be like. That's the kind of friendship, capital F, not small f, that Paul's making a reference to here. It's so much more than the casual kinds of connections, as wonderful as those can be, but it's much more than that. And as a matter of fact, Paul's expecting to get something out of this relationship. They are so deeply invested in each other that he doesn't think it's wrong or funny to say, hey, I got a couple of things I need from you. If you have that kind of relationship, husband to wife, it's not odd for the other one to say, babe, I'm in a bad period. I got nothing for you. I gotta take. I'm in a taking season. You know, maybe next week, but right now, you got to carry us. That's not odd when there is a biblical partnership in the marriage. And then it reverses the next week, maybe, or even an hour later. Watch a couple, a godly couple, work through a crisis. I didn't know Chris and her husband well enough to really watch this, but I'll just bet, that there were moments when hubby was strong and on top of things and had her, carried her, everything was wonderful. And I'm going to bet 2 hours later, the role reversed. Am I right, Chris?
Absolutely.
That, and it wasn't like, oh, I wonder if he's going to hold up. Or I wonder if she's going to be there for me. There was a partnership that's rooted in the purpose for them to be alive. Their marriage is important. Their children are very important. But Chris has a bigger job than being wife and mother. And in those roles, it gets displayed if it's biblical. So, he says in verse number 20, I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. And there's two things he really hopes to get out of this partnership. The first one is that my heart is refreshed. The Greek word for refreshed there means to provide rest. A place to go where you can, you know, repose is a good word. It's a kind of inward tranquility that the noise and the din and the hassle of life itself, the pressures that are there, it's a little cave where none of that can get to you. When Paul says to Philemon, I got a couple things that I would like to benefit from in our partnership, the first thing he says is, I'd like to be able to hide in our partnership. Not hide like not be a part of the world, but hide like take a time out. Like, oh, boy, that was nice. I didn't have to be anything or do anything or say anything or provide anything. I could just be. I didn't have to worry what I looked like or how I sounded or what I said. I was just me, the real me, or as I like to call it, the little girl me. You know, you and I have lots and lots of roles and play and positions and stuff that we play, but there is a little girl inside all of us. So where do you go where the little girl is safe? Prayerfully, that starts with your relationship with your husband. And then if you find another woman with whom you can be that, oh my. And that's what Paul's saying. I'm asking for something here. I want to be able to refresh my heart in the Lord when I'm with you. I want a resting place from the strains of ministry. I want a refuge, a place where I can go. Not a physical place, but a relationship place. Where I'm not on display, I'm not doing a job, wife, mother, business exec, whatever. I'm just me. Think about that now. This is Paul, little short Jewish guy running around the world telling people how to live their lives, who's looking at a slave owner in a little town in Turkey who says, it's us. When I show up, man, I can't wait. for there to be some rest for my soul. And then he asks for a second thing, a very practical thing. Look at verse 22. He says, and one more thing, prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. A practical blessing. Find me, you know, a nice room. Set it up. Fix it up. Put some clean sheets on the bed. Get the air conditioner fixed. Whatever it takes. Make it a nice little spot where I can hang out. This whole issue of hospitality, we have lost that in our culture. We are so afraid that if you come to my house, you're going to see it's not perfect. So we don't invite people over until it's perfect. We don't have them come over and just have what we were having for dinner. Maybe it was the, you know, I don't know, grilled cheese sandwich night. Everybody has grilled cheese sandwich nights. Okay. Fine. Several grilled cheese sandwich nights. I like them, by the way. Invite me over. How many of us invite friends over for grilled cheese sandwich night? We don't. And if we know that's what we're having, it's, how about next Tuesday? Not tonight. Because tonight's grilled cheese sandwich night. Who would you invite over for grilled cheese sandwich night? Who would you see in the mall at 4:30 in the afternoon, knowing it was grilled cheese night? Not even good grilled cheese. You know, you got to scrape off a little of the green stuff on the top of the cheese first. Who would you say, why don't you come on over for dinner? Who is that person that you would say, why don't you come on over for dinner? We'll just cut the grilled cheese four ways instead of two ways. Who is that person? Hospitality is not a part of our culture. We make a big deal about it. House has got to be perfect. It's got to be decorated. Holidays. Oh, heaven knows we wouldn't have you over during the holidays unless it was perfect. Now, some of you, I know your houses are perfect. I've been in them. My house is not perfect. In fact, if it was left to me, there would be nothing up. I'm a minimalist. I am. It's awful. I can't imagine how to do things like that. I can appreciate it, and I am blessed because my best friend, Barbara, is absolutely inclined that way. In fact, last week we had to invite a friend over to get the tubs down out of the garage, out of the top of the garage, that have all the teas on them. That's Thanksgiving, you know. And all of those tubs had to come down, and all the stuff that was in the tubs appeared all over the house. And she encroached into my room, putting this little runner thing on top of my dresser, and it was there for 2 days, and she didn't like that one, and so another one appeared with another thingy on top of it. And I looked at it the second time, I went, ooh, I really like that. That really goes nice in this room. If it were left to me, it would never have been on there, much less create that, ooh, I really like that feeling. But hospitality is not that. Hospitality is doing life together. Come for the grilled cheese. That's all we got tonight is grilled cheese. Come on over. It has nothing to do with the level of loveliness to the house or the kind of meal. It's the doing life together. He's saying, I'm showing up, man. Get me my room ready. Years ago, I used to have a friend that lived outside of Oregon. They used to live down here, and I was very close with their family. They moved away. And I was traveling a great deal, and very often, probably once a month, I would route myself back through Portland, coming back from somewhere in the United States. And she would drive 2 hours from her house to Portland to pick me up. And I would be exhausted. I'd sleep in the car all the way to her house. And when I got there, there was this little sign one of the kids had made that said, Sherry's Room. And I would show up at the house, and that little plaque would be on their little room, my little room. It actually was a closet that they put a bed in. And here was my little sign, Sherry's Room. And I would go crawl in. And most of the time, I'd sleep the entire weekend. Every now and then, the kids would show up with some food at my door, or I would come out for a family meal. That's this kind of hospitality. Not the kind that is professionally decorated, or a lovely meal that's catered by somebody, or we spent all day long cooking. It's the sharing. It's a practical thing. Hospitality in our Bible, Titus 1:8, it's a responsibility of a pastor. Did you know that is one of the reasons or one of the things you can use to decide whether a man should be a pastor is if he's given to hospitality? Think about that a moment. How many pastors' houses have you been in? How many meals have you had? It's in the book. It's expected of a woman. 1 Timothy 5 talks about women given to hospitality. Again, not the classy looking house or the classy meal. It's the sharing of life. It's the welcoming. It's the you are welcome here. Let me move the kids' toys over so you can get in the door. What, their house doesn't have kids' toys everywhere? Sure it does, unless you're at a different season of life. What, there isn't a pile of laundry in their laundry room? Come on, they struggle through that just like you do. It's the let me move it aside and make room for you. Because you are more important than my laundry, or you are more important than my decorations, or you are more important than a fabulous meal. So Paul, when he says to Philemon, there's two things I'm looking for in this relationship. I'm looking for you to refresh my heart, give me a place in your heart to rest, the real me to rest, and then give me a place where I can hang out. So you should ask yourself the question, so what, Sherry? So Paul says to Philemon, I'm leaning on our friendship. I'm leaning on our special biblical partnership. What are some things that you can take away today? Again, first and foremostly, as it relates to your relationship with your husband, and then secondly, to a precious relationship God might give you with someone else. The first thing I put down about considering some of these principles of developing these kinds of lifelong partners is, one, is to seek the common ground or the mutual interests. You know, you and your husband probably are not a lot alike. There's probably a bunch of stuff that he likes that you don't. There are probably bents to him that are not your bents. You may be gregarious and he's quiet. It might be the reverse. You may enjoy tons of people around, he's not so. It may be the reverse. He may be very artistic and creative and you're not, or it may be the reverse. But strong friendships share important goals and values, especially spiritual ones. When I'm counseling young women and they're telling me they're madly in love with Mr. Wright, you know, they want to tell me all the things that they like to do together. And we really enjoy skateboarding and we really enjoy whatever. And I always laugh and say, sweetie, you're not going to skateboard together the rest of your life, or ski or snorkel or whatever it is. But let's talk about, at the heart of your soul, what do you have in common? Do you both believe the basic tenets of the faith? Is the Bible central in both of your lives? Is your commitment to Christ equally strong? It's the spiritual values. It's the moral principles. If there's not connectivity there, it don't matter how much you like to snorkel together. Snorkeling is not going to make a partner. It's fun to do. You ought to have those kinds of things. But what holds partners together is stuff in common. Spiritual values. My friend Barbara and I are absolute opposites. I thought about bringing her today. But there's no way I want to let her have a microphone. But Barb and I are complete opposites. I mean, we think differently. We react differently. We talk differently. The things I like to do are nowhere near her list. The things she does are dumb. We got nothing in common. But spiritual values, moral principles, ethics, we are identical. Identical. When God, you know, did his little fun game in my life and dropped that three-year-old into my home 22 years ago, had Barb and I not had already 15 years of sharing biblical things that were important together and having checked off the kinds of things that were priorities in our personal lives, how in heaven's name would two old ladies ever raise a three-year-old? It wouldn't have worked. You and your husband, first and foremost, need to be on the same page spiritually. And that doesn't mean you're always at exactly the same stage of growth or development, but that you keep coming back together and rechecking the boxes. Okay, this is what I'm learning. Oh, this is what I'm learning. Oh, okay, yeah. I'm moving forward. I'm not moving so forward. Oh, how can I pray for you? How can I help you? What would encourage you? What are the things that I might do to help you get to back to that spot or over to that spot? What should I stop doing that is discouraging that growth? Where are the things that we could together come? We got a problem with our kid. They're at a certain stage of life. It's problematic. It's tearing apart the house. Great. You know, the counseling and the input you can get from people about your kid is very important. But the most important thing is for the two of you to go away and get on the same page spiritually. What do we care about for our kid? What's most important? What are the spiritual values we care about raising that kid? What are we going to hold the line on? What are we going to give up on? What do we know drives me insane and doesn't drive you insane, but we're going to agree to let it go? You got to be on the same page. The mutual interest, I put consider a triangle. As the two of you are on opposite sides of that triangle, as you move towards the Lord, you move towards each other. If you move away from the Lord, you're moving away from each other. That's why it's so very important for both parties to be committed to growth and development in Christ. And if it's a friendship, if it's a woman-to-woman relationship, there has to be something there other than we both like to cook, or we enjoy going here for the weekend, or our kids are at the same stage of life. If you're going to really do life with a dear friend for the rest of your life, it has to be rooted in real deep spiritual values. The old adage says, a true friend is one who knows you as you are, understands where you've been, accepts who you've become, and gently invites you to grow. Spiritually, first and foremost. Nobody's perfect, nobody's arrived, nobody got there yet. But if that person isn't spurring you on, if you're not spurring them on, if there's no spiritual dimension to your marriage, that needs to be number one. Lord, what can we do? And don't just go home and say, honey, we have to get on the same page spiritually. They're real receptive to that, by. I want you to know. Let's talk about spiritual things. Oh, they're really going to enjoy that. There are much more ways that you can work over time to get that triangle moving up. All right, you're getting it. Second really huge one for developing a real partnership is to start cultivating real transparency. Real transparency. Proverbs 27:10 says, don't forsake your friend or a friend of your family, and do not go to your relative's house when disaster strikes you. Better a neighbor nearby than a relative far away. Meaning, there needs to be someone close by with whom you can share life. The first phrase that I think is part of really developing authentic transparency is, I need help. If you don't have someone with whom you can look at them and say, I'm a mess, I know I'm a mess, and I need some help, then you're really, really lonely. First off, if they're that kind of a friend, they know it already. They can read your face. Can't you read your husband when he walks in the door? You can hear how he sighs, the way he's breathing when he walks through the door, how he throws his keys on the counter. Come on, guys, I know you know this. What does the sounds of the first words out of his mouth sound like? You can peg it. Good day, bad day, fought with his boss, fought with his somebody, whatever. You know, made the sale, didn't make the sale, again didn't make the sale. Now, can he read you the same way? Very likely. Very likely. He can tell by the way your eyes move what you're thinking. But sometimes out of our mouth has to come those three words. I need help. I'm struggling. You know, good old Walter Winchell years ago said, a friend is one who walks in when everybody else walks out. There are times when we're not too pretty. And I don't mean just physically. Picking on old Chris again, during her illness, I'm going to bet there were a few times when there were some things going on that were not pleasant, physically. I'm not even really talking about that, although I'm certain your husband was there for that as well, and perhaps someone else. But I'm talking about when we're not pretty, as in us, the ugly us, not the little girl us, the ugly little girl us. And we have to look at somebody and say, I could use some help here. I don't have it together. I'm coming apart. Who is that person you can say that to? And then the next one is, I need to tell you. I need to tell you, Proverbs 27 talks about the wounds of a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. If somebody just thinks you hung the moon, trust me, they're not your partner. Lindsay is the kindest, most positive person I know. But I'm betting that there are moments then you're not so. So who is the person that has the guts to get in Lindsay Reese's face and say, cut it out. Stop that, honey. That stinks. That is a cruddy attitude. I don't care who you think you're hiding that from. I can tell you have a bad attitude. That's probably your partner. A true friend, Oscar Wilde says, always stabs you in the front. Isn't that the truth? No subterfuge, not sneaking around. I'm not telling three more people. You know, I'm not getting a group together. That's what those little TKers were doing. They had this little three group against this one little girl. They were so cute. They weren't this high. And one of them was already rolling her eyes. Oh, my goodness. She looks at me and goes, like this. I told her she had to go stand in the corner and I didn't want to see her face. She walked over and I said, when your face gets better, you can come back.
Okay,
no, 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 I'm not telling. I'm not telling.
Sherry and Pascha, when they were walking around the corner to your office, Mrs. Thompson was holding some of their hands. And I don't know because my TKR's not in there anymore. But they walked around the corner and I just heard one of them go, are we in trouble? And then approached the front office.
It's the only reason you go to Miss World's office,
that's,
you know.
My daughter.
Alright, my point is that, you know, barely 5 years old and they figured out how to stab each other in the back. They've learned how, the three of them, to pal up together and hurt the other one's feelings. Where does that come from? It's in us. And if we can do it at 5, we can do it at 65 or 45 or whatever you are. It's not good. What we need is people with whom we can be honest. You know, we need to be told when we've hurt someone's feelings. When we have inadvertently or on purpose hurt someone, it's important for somebody to come say, hey, you were out of line. I don't know if you noticed, but the light went out in their eyes because you hurt their feelings. Ooh, I don't like hearing that, but oh, I need to hear that. We need to be told when we're about to make a bad decision. I love you, sweetie. I'm supportive. I'm behind you all the way, but this is a dumb idea. Your husband needs to hear that from you. Lovingly. I'm there, babe. I'm with you. If we end up in a cave, I'm right beside you. I'll make the fire. But this is really not a good idea. We need to be told, you know, 1,000 other things. We need real friends to confront us. The Bible says in Ephesians to speak the truth in love. It's speak the truth, but to do it in a certain way. When you have a real partner, they take that responsibility on. I need to tell you, blah, 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 blah. A third thing I think that there's... when there's real authentic transparency is, I was wrong, would you please forgive me? You know, it's not really hard for me at work to look at one of my friends here and say, hey, I'm really sorry, I was a little out of sorts this morning, would you please forgive me? I shouldn't have spoke so harshly. That's not so hard. But when I go home and I'm living with my best friend and I think she's out to lunch, and then God convicts me that it was me. Now that's not so easy. Now it's more difficult. You know, I was wrong. That was a lousy attitude. I took the wrong approach. It was all about me and it shouldn't have been. Please, let me stop and give you an opportunity. I'm not going to say another word until you've completely expressed yourself or whatever. I put in your notes, you can tell a real friend by the fact that when you've made a fool of yourself, he or she doesn't feel like you've done a permanent job. You know, hasn't your husband at some point looked at you and said, "It's all right, honey. We just won't do this again." That's what you want. One writer said, "Oh, the comfort, the inexpressible comfort of feeling safe with a person, having neither to weigh your thoughts nor measure your words, but pouring them right out, just as they are, chaff, and grain together, certain that a faithful hand will take and sift them, keep what is worth keeping, and with the breach of kindness blow the rest away." Proverbs 17 says, "Whoever would foster love covers an offense, but whoever repeats the matter, it separates close friends." There should be a lot of "honey, I'm sorry's" going on in your home. If there's no "I'm sorry's," then somebody's not fastened up. Because life requires that. There's hardly days that can go by when we don't get selfish. Now, some of you are better at it than certainly me. But I cannot go a whole day without being selfish. Somewhere, somehow. Even driving. "No, I'm not letting you into my lane." The other day, I didn't run him off the road, but I was being snippy. I wasn't letting that turkey jerk get in that lane because he should have waited. And I fought him for it, and I won. And I got on the other end, and I was feeling very... And then, oh my gosh, the conviction of the Holy Spirit. What a twit! And so then I'm thinking, had I pull over and tell him I'm sorry? He's gone. So when I got home, I used Barb as my confession. "Barb, on the way home, I was being a jerk. I almost ran this guy off the road because I didn't want to let him in because he was being a twit, and it was wrong, and I'm sorry I did it." Okay, well, she was gracious enough to go, "Please, stop that, you know." You know. My point is, I can't go a whole day without being selfish. And in a partnership with you, your husband, perhaps a dear friend, that being able to look and say, "Hey, I was wrong," is important. And the last one is to be able to say, "You really, really matter to me." Any of you watched the old football movie Brian's Song? Came out in the 70s. If you have sons, you should rent that movie and watch it with them. There was a remake of it. I have not seen the remake, but the original one, Brian's Song, was about two football players, one of whom becomes sick and eventually dies. And it's their friendship. And it depicts two grown, gnarly men who have a partnership, who have this kind of friendship. And what's fascinating is how they find ways to say to each other, as the one is dying, you really matter to me. You really matter to me. You know, in our culture, we depict depth of relationship as almost something silly or not to be garnered or only for the marriage relationship. And obviously, Paul's saying something entirely different here. Here's two men who live on opposite ends of the world most of the time who he's suggesting have a unique and special relationship. And saying to someone that you really matter is a good thing. Obviously, appropriately, obviously, in correct boundaries. But Proverbs 27 says, "As iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens the other." Without someone to care for you, without someone to say you really matter, we end up with sterile lives. I'm convinced one of the reasons we have such a problem with young people and suicide is because no one's come along and said to them, "You really matter. I really care about you." Maybe their parents didn't. Maybe there weren't the friendships that could have done that. Now, I want to end with something I hope is practical, and that is this idea of how do you communicate all this. It's one thing to say, "Okay, I'm going to work on some transparency. I'm going to work on spiritually moving my relationship towards the Lord so it has depth and meaning." But how do you communicate your care? Because, you know, love is not an emotion. Love is something you do, not something you feel. Our culture makes love out to be a tingle. It's not a feeling. It's an action. How do you know your husband loves you? Because he says so? That's important. But if all it is words, then it's shallow. How do your children know you love them? Just a second. I want to ask, what do you do for your kids' birthdays? When they get up in the morning, what happens? From the time, if I were your kid and I woke up this morning, it was my birthday, what would have happened?
Sometimes I forget.
Okay. Honest. I'm betting there's something that's happening. There's decorations in the house. There's a special event. Maybe there's a party. There's a note in their lunch pail. She's being all whatever. Yes, I know she is. Look, love is not just, I love you, happy birthday. It's balloons and cakes and cupcakes and a party and their special dinner or whatever, or breakfast, or pancakes with a happy face on it, or a note in their lunchbox, or a thousand other things. It's not, I love you. None of us can run on just, I love you. We need stuff. You know, and what are some of those stuffs? I made a short list. It's a look. It's a look. There is a great passage in Ruth when the mother-in-law is leaving the two daughter-in-laws, and there's an exchange, and it's a look. It's one daughter-in-law goes, great, see ya, and she's leaving, and the other one is longing. I don't know. And we've captured her words, you know, where you go, I go, where you, da-da-da. It's on the inside of half of your wedding rings. But it was a mother-in-law and a daughter-in-law that were saying those words. And it was based on a look. You know, husbands can go a long way when they get the look. You know, a child can go a long way with a look. When they're up on stage and you got the cameras and everybody's videoing, that's important. But what they really want to see is if mommy's looking at me. If mommy's looking at Johnny, that is no good. That kid is scanning the audience looking for, oh yeah, there's mommy. She thinks I'm the cat's meow. It's the same way if you're in a crowded room and your husband's walking away, went over to get you a drink or something for dinner, and he turns around over through the crowd. You're looking. Is he noticing? Does he got the new dress on? And you look, and he gives you that look, gives you a little smile. How far can you go on that look? Long ways. A look is how one way it's expressed. A word. A couple of words. My favorite example of this is in Song of Solomon. In chapter 1, the woman who is being presented to Solomon as his new wife, she says, don't look at me. In chapter 1, she says, don't look at me, I'm dark. KJV used the word swarthy. I'm dried up. I've worked out in the sun. I haven't been in the house and I'm all paley white like most of the women are. I've had to work for a living. I'm all dark. I'm leathery. Don't look at me. And in chapter 2, he looks and he says, between verse 5 of chapter 1 and chapter 2, he begins to have a relationship with her. He says some things about her. He talks to her. And then in chapter 2, verse number 1, she does back another little self-evaluation. This time she says, I am the rose of Sharon. What happened? Just words. His words. The power of his words. The power of your words to your husband. The power of his words to you. And I don't just mean intimate words. I mean the power of words of encouragement. You know, no matter whether you make the sale tonight or not, or sale today or not, darling, you are my hero. I don't care if you make the sale. I can't wait for you to get home. We're having tacos, your favorite. Huh? Or grilled cheese. Sometimes it's a touch. Now, of course, in a relationship between husband and wife, the touch could be very intimate, but it also could be another kind of touch. Matthew chapter 9 is when Jesus is healing the blind man, and he makes a big deal about when he touched them. He could have healed them by power of word or power of suggestion or power of mind, but he chose to touch. When there's a mom or a dad that's in my office and their kid's struggling and there are issues and, you know, tears are flowing and what are we going to do and all of that, I never let them leave my office without me touching them. I run around the side of my desk. Even if we're only on the handshake level, I will shake their hand and put my other hand on their shoulder. Because touch says so much. Acts of kindness. In a different book, in the book of Philippians, Paul's referring to the church at Philippi, and he talks about them sharing in his troubles, and he's talking about them gathering things and sending it to him. Offerings, clothing, sentence parchments, other kinds of stuff. He said there were little acts of kindness that came my way. And speaking of kindnesses, a gift is another way, especially if the gift is personal. I always carry in my pocket, well, of course it's on my desk, so nope, there it is. Okay. I always carry a lady's hanky. It's in my briefcase, it's in my purse, it's in my car, it's in my pocket. These were new ones, by the way. I like them. They were black. Kind of cool, huh? I started this habit when I lived in England. A lady that I knew, she had a hanky. I thought it was the coolest thing in the world. Had little lace all around it. And I thought, oh, that'd be fun. And so I started carrying hankies, and I have for 50 years. People who know me, I mean know me, know that I love hankies. And when I get a hanky from someone, first off, it's hard to find them. It is. They're not readily available anymore. I know they thought about me. Not Sherry World, superintendent of Sunnybrook. Not Sherry World, the Bible teacher. But Sherry. Me. I like hankies. Okay, these are not very expensive, if you can find them. Might have to go to England. That's a little expensive, but it's not the cost. It's not the monetary value. It's the fact that they knew me. When you have this kind of a partnership with your husband or a wonderful woman that is a dear friend, you know each other. The gifts are so different. You know, when you give her flowers, it's not just flowers. It's those white sunflower ones, which I know they have a name and I don't know what they are. Yellow roses and those big fluffy ones. Starts with an H.
Hydrangea.
Yeah, them. Those are Barb's favorite. Mine are yellow roses. When I might bring home flowers for her birthday, I'm not bringing home whatever, yellow daisies. I'm bringing them white ones. You know what I mean? White ones, little white. Yeah, whatever they are, little white daisy deals. You know, she doesn't like chocolate cake, she likes white cake. I'm not making her a chocolate cake, I'm making her a white cake. When I make a white cake, I put chocolate frosting on it. She'd probably rather have the white frosting. Nope, got to be white frosting. I make the cake, it's not pretty. But it's white cake with white frosting. Because that's what she likes. Could be something dumb. I heard of a relationship between a husband and wife once. It's one of my favorite illustrations. They were having trouble. They went to a counselor. The counselor was saying, well, what kind of things that you used to do, little gifts or little acts of kindness between each other? And the wife said, well, he used to put my toothpaste on my toothbrush every morning. Doesn't do that anymore. Okay, we all laugh about that, but if somewhere along the line that little tradition started in their relationship where when she got up, there was a toothbrush and he had already put the toothpaste on it, and suddenly that doesn't happen anymore, that sends a tremendous signal. So go back to putting the toothpaste on the toothbrush. Or whatever it is. Look, guys, here's my bottom line. Life is lonely. Life is hard. You have 1,000 things you're responsible for. Your children, your work at church, your relationships that require time and attention. You're volunteering at places like schools and other places that need your work. Many of you are involved in nonprofit organizations. You're getting pulled in 1,000 different ways. And you probably have a fistful of friends. But who, at 2 o'clock in the morning, would come to your house to change your diaper? That's a partner. And who would you go do that for? And if we don't have them, if our marriage relationship is not quite there right now, it's worth the effort. And if God has given you a friend that you can continue to develop so that it reaches the partnership level, it's worth it. Paul knew that he could call on Philemon to accept the slave back because of this relationship they had. It's really worth it, guys. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. It's so rich. You know, 25 verses in the book of Philemon, and yet there's so much here for us about how to resolve conflicts and how to work out differences and what do you do when you accept someone. And now, Lord, the development of a real partner in life. I pray first and foremost for the relationships between husbands and wives in this room. And Lord, I pray that something that was said today or a thought that they might have later today will spark a renewal of their relationship with each other. First and foremost, rooted in spiritual matters, and then through all of the other expressions. Father, give these women a place to go where they can be refreshed at the level of their heart, and then where some of their physical needs are met as well. And Lord, if it's your will and there's the kinds of relationships available from a girlfriend standpoint, from a dear friend standpoint, I pray for that. That would be developed, and that out of that friendship you would be glorified. We pray it in your name. Amen.